Morning, everyone. Our passage this morning is from Amos chapter 7. Amos is an Old Testament prophet. And in chapter 7, verse 7, he begins, he says, "This is what he showed me." So Amos is saying, "This is what the Lord showed me." "The Lord was standing by a wall that had been built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. Then the Lord said, 'Look, I'm setting a plumb line among my people Israel. I will spare them no longer. The high places of Isaac will be destroyed, and the sanctuaries of Israel will be ruined. With my sword, I will rise against the house of Jeroboam.'" And so to begin, I want you to imagine a situation with me, and you'll see in a moment why I'm asking you to imagine this situation. But imagine a situation where a hardworking, blue-collar foreigner moves into a brand new city. And not only is it a brand new city, it's a brand new country for him as well. And imagine this country that he's moving into, it's a powerful country. And they have all kinds of wealth, and they have security and blessing and power. And these people in this city see all of this as a blessing for God, at least at their best. But sometimes they get into this mode where they see that everything God has given to them as something that God owes them, because they feel really good about themselves. They feel very deserving of this. And imagine this blue-collared, hard-working person. He moves into this country, and he has some things to say. He has some things that God wants him to say to this group. The question is, how in the world is this foreigner supposed to get an audience big enough of people interested enough in what he has to say to deliver God's message to them? This is a challenge. He's a foreigner. He's a hard worker, but he has no contacts. He has no connections. There's nothing extraordinary about him. So he's motivated because he has something to say to these people. So he comes up with this strategy. And his strategy is to identify people that are other people that the people in the city that he's moved into, he knows they don't think well of. So that's what he's going to do. And he's going to speak poorly about these people. So what he's doing is he decides his strategy is to attract people who tend to move towards judgmental language aimed at people who are seen as different or a threat or people they're fearful from or enemies. Can you ever imagine something like this happening? And the question is, how do you think that the people in this new city that he's moving to are going to resonate with his message that he's putting out there? Chances are, the people of the country, the people of the city that he just moved into, they're probably going to react fairly favorably to what he has to say. Yes, he might be an outsider, but clearly he's establishing a connection with them. He's identifying a common enemy, and they can bond. They can unite over that. It wasn't so long ago in our country, Condoleezza Rice famously said in a time of division, she said, "We really need a common enemy to unite us." It sounds backwards, but that's what we do. We find common enemies to unite people. One way to unite a group of people is to pick a common enemy. So the strategy of this imaginary foreigner that none of us know who he is to identify common enemies, speak poorly about them, and in the process, he'll begin to move closer and be united with these people that he doesn't know yet. And why does this fictitious, imaginary person want to connect with these people? Again, he has a message that he believes God has for him to tell to this group of people. Some of you might see where I'm headed with this. I read from the prophet Amos, and if you're familiar with his story, this is the first half of the whole book of Amos. This is exactly what's taking place. Amos, he was a blue-collared, hard-working foreigner, a shepherd from Tekoa, which is in Judah, and he is coming to Israel with a message from God. He's a foreigner in a foreign land, and Israel, the land that he traveled to from Judah, we've got to remember, both Judah, where he's from, and Israel, they are both God's people. They've divided into two kingdoms at this point, so he is talking to God's people. And at their worst, this group of people in Israel, they might actually think that all the power and all the blessing and all the goodness that they have is owed to them because they're feeling pretty good about themselves. And Amos, from Judah, he gains an audience. He gains an audience with the people of Israel by identifying common enemies and speaking poorly about them. So he rolls up to the city of Jerusalem, and he knows nobody there, and he has no contacts there, and he starts talking poorly about the Syrians. Well, the people of Israel, they don't like the Syrians. And he calls out the very worst things about the Syrians that he can find. And because of that, he connects with the people there because they don't like the Syrians. They feel good about themselves. They like hearing about. So he's got a little bit of an audience. He does the same things with the Philistines. He does the same things with the Phoenicians. He does the same things with the Edomites, the Amorites, the Moabites, all these different people. Every time Amos talks poorly about those other people, he grows an audience and he grows enthusiasm, and people are sitting on the edge of their seat waiting, who is he going to identify next? Who is he going to call out next? And then Amos, again, who's from Judah, which is also part of God's people, he does what nobody else could have ever expected. He calls out his own people. He calls out God's people for the same type of behavior that he is seeing in these outside groups. Amos calls out the people of Judah because they were supposed to act and behave like lights in a world of darkness. They were supposed to be about people who are bringing about the word of God in the world that so desperately needs it, but they weren't. What they were doing, Amos says, is they were being just as self-absorbed and corrupt as any other nation, any other people group he mentioned, if not more. And those in Israel who didn't like Judah, which was more of them, which was most of them, he just added to his audience and he just added to the enthusiasm. So let's review. What has Amos done so far? He's drawn people in. He's gathered this large audience, an enthusiastic crowd of people who like to get excited about divisive and hate-filled speech against other people groups. And this group of people is feeling good about themselves. They're feeling morally superior to all these other people. The audience loves what he's hearing. The audience can't wait to hear what he has next. The audience can't wait to hear who is he going to call out next. This is going great. All these people that we can't stand, you're calling out and pointing out the worst about them. And another question is, how often do we see this exact same ancient strategy play out today? We're just ending an election season. How often do we see people unite against a common enemy? Whether it's local, whether it's state, whether it's national campaigns, we see this all the time. How many times, like Amos, do we try to point out the worst we can find about another people group and unite around that in order to feel superior or maybe to get votes? Sometimes it seems like that's the entire game. That's the whole purpose. Simply paint a horrific, horrible picture of the person you're against or the people you're against, unify your base, make them feel good about yourselves, and that's the whole game. That's how you get the votes. And it's not only in politics. This happens in religion too. I don't know if you're aware of this, but there are 3,000 different Christian denominations. 3,000. You don't get 3,000 denominations by pointing out the best in other people and what you share in common. That's not how you do it. Even people will give themselves names like the moral majority. But what Amos is going to bring up later is who decides what moral is? And how often do people who describe themselves as moral, how often do we see them behaving in the least moral ways possible? What standard do we really hold ourselves up to? But highlighting other people's shortcomings and failing to acknowledge our glaring weaknesses, you can unite people doing that. You can find a common enemy. You can feel superior. We see that all the time. And if we stopped reading in the first half of Amos, that's all he's done so far. He's basically done, you know, what everybody does, what is expected. He's got an audience. Israel is excited about where he's going. And this is where leaders stop. In fact, this is where leaders kind of give their call to action. Okay, now I need you to vote. Now I need you to donate. Now I need you to do something else. But that is not what Amos does. This is what separates, in my opinion, Amos from a lot of other leaders. This is why I think we still talk about Amos thousands and thousands and thousands of years later. In my opinion, this is where his genius is. Yes, he identified common enemies to bring people in. Yes, he's brought the worst out. Yes, he's unified his people. But the genius of Amos is that he is not afraid to do what so many people are afraid to do. Amos is not afraid to hold people to a higher standard of living. Amos, remember, he's a part of God's people. Judah was a part of God's people. He is speaking to Israel. Israel is made up of God's people. If you are part of God's people, who cares if you stack up favorably against the worst of other people groups? When did that become the standard? What does that matter? Is that the goal? Amos has had things to say the entire time. Amos has had specific things that he is supposed to communicate to God's people from God himself. And now he's got Israel's attention. Now he has an audience. Where is he going to go with this? Yes, he reels them in by talking about those other people. Yes, he reels them in by talking about the common enemy. But then he says, all of this, it's actually not about them. This is about us. He points his finger as someone who's part of the people of God towards people who are also part of the people of God. And he points a finger at the gathered audience and says, what about you? What about us? What about our failures? Who does this? This is a step that other people won't go. Can you imagine a politician talking about the glaring weaknesses in their political party at a political rally? There's no way. Nobody does that. Can you imagine a religious leader calling out the shortcomings and the sins and the things where they fall short of their church or their organization or their parachurch ministry, whatever it is, at a place where they're fundraising for their ministry? Nobody ever does that. Nobody takes that step. And this is exactly what Amos is doing. He calls out the gathered audience. He calls out God's people in chapter 2 because they've completely failed up to live up to anything that God would consider just or righteous. In chapter 3, he calls out God's people, his people, because they are selling the needy off, literally making money off of human souls. In chapter 4, he talks about taking advantage of the helpless. In chapter 5, he talks about oppressing poor. By the way, these are some of the same exact things that he called out all those other people groups for. In chapter 8, he's saying the men are not treating the women with value, pointing at the audience, who at this point you have to imagine is completely shocked and surprised at what they're hearing. This is a complete reversal to how they were feeling just a little while ago. He says, you, God's people, he continues, he says, you're completely drunk on your own economic success. He says, in fact, it's all you think about. He says, you've completely lost any concept of what it means to care for other people. He says, your lifestyle, God's people's lifestyles, what Amos is saying to them, proves that you've completely forgotten God altogether. Can you imagine how uncomfortable and angry and shocked this audience must have been? This is why it always says that people go and kill the prophets, because he's upset the whole thing. Before Amos held up the mirror to God's people, the crowd felt good about themselves. They felt accomplished. They felt that they were owed something. They felt morally superior. They compared themselves to the worst in others. But Amos is reminding the people of God that the expectation isn't how we stack up and compare ourselves to other people at their worst. The expectation is how we actually compare and stack up to God's standards that he's given to us in Scripture. It's God's standard of law. It's God's standard of love for God and love for others. That's actually the standard that we're supposed to measure ourselves up to. It's the Ten Commandments. It's Mount Sinai. It's loving God, which is the first of the four of the Ten Commandments, the first four, and it's loving others, which is the next six. And it's not like Amos just made this up himself. We have to wonder, where did he get all this courage to talk to people in such a way? Why is he so shrewd putting himself on the line for that? And that's where our passage comes in. In Amos chapter 7, it says, "This is what he, God, showed Amos. The Lord was standing by a wall that he built true to plumb, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord asked me, 'What do you see, Amos?' 'A plumb line,' I replied. And the Lord said, 'Look, I am setting up a plumb line among my people. I will spare them no longer.'" This passage shows us that Amos held up a mirror to God's people because God gave Amos an image. God gave Amos an illustration to share with God's people because they weren't living the way that he desired. The illustration, this image, communicates that God doesn't care about how we compare to other people when they're at their worst. That's not our standard. God is communicating to Amos, what matters is how we compare to God's law and God's desire for our lives. God's standard of love, God's standard, his law, his love, his standard of love for him and love for others, that's represented by a plumb line. Do you know what a plumb line is? A plumb line is simply a string with the weight at the end, and you hold it up and it shows you what is completely upright. And so what God is making clear and giving this image to Amos is that, you know, you compare yourself to the Edomites and they're not upright at all, but you're a little more upright and you feel good about yourself. You compare yourself to the Phoenicians and you compare yourself to the Syrians and, you know, they're clearly not upright, but you're a little bit more upright than they are, and that makes you feel accomplished. But what he's reminding them is that God's law is completely upright, and that is the standard that the people of God compare themselves to. That's what God's people are about. And in this passage, we have a situation where Amos sees God and he's standing next to the wall and he's pointing out, sure, you might be a little bit more upright than everybody else, but you are far short of God's desire for his people. Amos is absolutely brutally honest with Israel. And this is why we're talking about him today, thousands and thousands of years later. He points out that Israel, you have completely shifted your standards. You might feel good about yourselves. You might be better than the other people, at least the worst part of them that we call our enemies. But he says, God has not shifted his standard. Remember, the role of the prophet is to remind people of the word of God. That is exactly what he is doing here. He is saying, this is the standard. This is what we need to compare ourselves to. Israel forgot that, and it took a prophet. It took Amos to remind them. And so the question for us, in a world that continues to practice the same ancient strategy of creating a common enemy and pointing out the worst in them, the question is, have we changed our standards? Or is that just something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago? But have we changed our standards? Because here's the danger. If we point out common enemies and if we feel superior to others because we compare ourselves to the worst of what the worst of them, and we aren't brutally honest with where we fall short of God's standard that he desires for us, the problem is, if we do that, we don't have much need for this. We don't have much need for communion. Communion is not for people who feel morally superior to others. That defeats the whole purpose of communion. Communion is not for people who feel better than or deserving or that God owes them something. In fact, the one thing that disqualifies us from this table is the idea that we somehow deserve this. Because communion, it's all about grace. It's all a gift. It's this idea of the God of the universe letting go of all of his rights and liberties and his privileges in order to become, humiliate himself, to become human. and not to become human, but to become a servant, and not just to become a servant, but to die, and not just to die, but the worst possible way on a cross. Go ahead and try to wrap your mind around that this week. You can't. And go ahead and try to figure out a way that we deserve that gift. You won't. And that's why this is all about grace. You know, this idea of sin and being better than others, it's so unfortunate because sin could actually be something that unifies us because it's something that we all have in common. So many of you heard it said, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. When we compare ourselves to that righteousness, the ground is level. Nobody deserves it more than anybody else. And the fact that we feel superior to others can ruin that. And so we're going to take communion. So if you have these individually wrapped COVID-safe communion elements, you can break them out now. But on the night before Jesus went to the cross, he was having a meal with his friends. And after giving thanks, he said, "This bread represents my body broken for you. As often as you do this, you remember me." And he said in the same way, he took the cup, which already had a very significant symbol at that time. And he said, "No, forget that. This is a new covenant now. This is something new that I'm doing. This is God coming to you. This is not you earning God." And he said, "This is a brand new covenant. As often as you drink of this, you do this in remembrance of me." He says, "For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you remember my death." And so at this time, I invite you, there's kind of two tabs to this individually wrapped communion kit. And so you can grab the wafer and then you can open up further and take the juice. And so we'll do that now. But before we do, and if you have, that's okay too. Will you please join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sacred moment together. We thank you to be reminded of the cross. We thank you that Amos, non-extraordinary shepherd from thousands of years ago, even today reminds us that we don't compare ourselves to the worst of others. And forgive us for when we have, but we compare ourselves to your perfect design and your perfect will. And we are so thankful for Jesus who bridges the gap, who gives us a life that we can never deserve. And so we thank you for this moment. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So please take a moment to eat and drink and remember the cross. Will you please join me in prayer one more time? Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that our lives fall so short of the plumb line that you have showed us, that we are not upright in the way that you desire. But we thank you that the life of Jesus was and is. And through faith, we can receive that life. We are so grateful for what we do not deserve. Pray these things in Jesus' name.